With me now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we continue our series in Matthew and the mini series, which is rather large, on the Sermon on the Mount. And for the next handful of weeks, not exactly certain, we will be dealing with the topic of prayer. Our Savior deals with it quite extensively, more than he does almsgiving. And we look at the first part of prayer this week as we look at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 6. Hear now the word of our God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father who knows what you need, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Amen. Let us approach our God in a prayer, asking his help upon the preaching of his word. O Lord, we give thanks that you are the living God. You are not so far off as to cast off your people, but you are everywhere present, and you come near, and you send forth your Spirit, and we ask that as you are present amongst us, you'd be pleased to reveal your glory in a special way, in a way that this world has never known, that we know through your Son. May we, as your word goes forth, receive it as such, and that we would, by the Spirit, put it into practice in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If we look at the world around us, and if we're honest with ourselves, we often can recognize that there is an extreme lack of, I'll say, healthy prayer. An extreme lack of healthy prayer. And you know, before we can even notice a lack of healthy prayer, we also just notice a lack of prayer in general. So much of what goes on in our secular world is just fueled, as it were, by Newtonian physics. Newtonian physics, great. Great if you want to put a satellite into the air. Great if you want to build a bridge. But it is a terrible religion. And you see so many people just going through life, as it were, with a plain life as a pool game. Assuming that's what it's called here, where you have the table and you put the balls on and you try to hit one ball and knock all the others into the hole. And they think, if you can just do enough planning, if you studied hard enough, either in business or sociology, you just plan enough, you can line up the right shot, and if you can execute it correctly, voila, everything just falls into place. And it just happens mechanically. And then, you know, sprinkle on a little superstition before you take the shot, say a quick prayer. And in one sense, we see that in the world all around us, just an atheism, a rapid atheism filling the whole world. Although they might believe in some spiritual force, they live their lives in such a mechanical way. And yet, when the world does turn to prayer, when the world decides to fall on their knees, realizing that we don't have such powers. As much as we'd like to try to live life like a pool game, we really can't do so. And we need some higher power, as it were, to help us. Yet when the world turns to prayer, it is not usually biblical prayer. It is, in fact, is very rarely biblical prayer, usually praying to an idol. And we see it in all sorts of forms. In the States, there was a rather popular bumper sticker. I saw it in the North. I saw it in the South. It said, "Help America. Pray the rosary." And here's the fact, that will not help America. There are so many things wrong with that statement in general. We won't go through all of them. Our Savior will touch one of them here, that the mere vain repetition of short statements has no effect upon God. What we see there is that there's a people that realize that you just can't plan the world out and we need some help, so let's fall on our faces in prayer. Yet merely going through the motions of prayer isn't prayer. I'm just lisping off words, saying certain things, maybe even going through performances, is not what our Savior is looking for. It's not what God is interested in at all. He wants our hearts. He wants a true and genuine prayer. And although our Savior here doesn't give us, as it were, an entire sermon series on the entire doctrine of prayer, and that could get quite large. In the men's study, we've been going through a book on merely just Paul's teaching on prayer. What does the Apostle Paul say in prayer? And we could expand that. What does the Gospel say? And then when you start to get into the Old Testament, all of a sudden you're going to have commentaries and commentaries on the Psalms and the many prayers there. And yet our Savior here, he gets to the heart. He's going to get to two and key things. That without these, although we might struggle with what to say in prayer, without the heart, without the mind, there is no true prayer. And what we'll see here, driven home this morning, is that thou shalt not pray as to men or as to an idol. Thou shalt not pray as to men or as to an idol. And here in our text, there are two different groups of people that our Savior will be critiquing. He'll be critiquing the Pharisees, who he calls hypocrites, and he'll be critiquing the world outside the church, the heathen, the unbeliever, what he calls here Gentiles. And each of these group of people have their own mistake that they make in prayer. As we look at our text, we'll divide it up in this way. First, we'll consider the qualities of unbelieving prayer. Where do the Pharisees, where do the Gentiles go wrong? And after we consider the qualities of unbelieving prayer, then we'll just flip the tables and go to the qualities of believing prayer. What is the corrective that our Savior brings? Then lastly, there's the motivations for believing prayer. Our Savior tells us what we ought not to do. He also tells us what we should do, but even more importantly, he reveals to us heavenly truths, such heavenly truths that are to fuel our hearts, that gives us the strength to pray. It's not really enough to say, give people a list. This is what you ought not to do. This is what you ought to do. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know how difficult prayer is. If we search our own hearts, we would probably confess we don't pray as we ought, as much as we ought, in the right heart as we ought. And yet here our Savior not merely tells us to go do, but he shows us and shows us the great reason why to, and tries, as it were, to woo our hearts to follow in obedience in this manner. Look with me now at verses 5 and 7. 5 and 7, and here we'll notice the qualities of unbelieving prayer. In the first one, in verse 5, dealing with the Pharisees, we see they are praying for the praise of men. They are praying for the praise of men, which our Savior tells us that we ought not to do. Look with me at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So, again, the hypocrites. Our Savior is speaking about the Pharisees, although he hasn't named them. The next couple, the previous sermon and the next following sermons all deal with the topic of hypocrisy in our religion to God, which the Pharisees had in abundance. And what they're doing here is they're trying to pray in the most public of manner. They try to go to places where people will notice them and see and praise them for their piety. There's nothing wrong with standing. There's actually nothing wrong with public prayers. Our Savior himself will pray publicly. And when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it will begin with Our Father. And the Westminster Divines notice that Our Father implies that we pray with other people. We aren't always to pray by ourselves, as our Savior will teach you, but the Pharisees are, when they go and pray in public, the issue is their heart. They are looking to be seen. That's the intentions. In order that they might be seen. And what did we see last time? They want to be seen so they might steal God's glory and take it for themselves. They want to be praised by other men for their prayers. And when we hear that, we quickly realize that there's a great insanity going on here. A prayer is an ordinance of God. Prayer is something that is meant to be directed to God. It's a way that we are meant to have communion and fellowship with the living God himself. But instead of doing that, they have turned it into a performance. While I was at seminary, the seminary hired a video crew to come on and make a promotional video for the seminary, and they wanted to catch some students, as it were, in live action as seminarians, which means they wanted to catch us in the classroom and reading books. And I was reading my book in the library, and all of a sudden this guy comes in with a camera and says, "Can we videotape you?" And I'm like, I guess so. They want to catch me doing homework here. And I figured I could just save some time because I could just read a book while someone videotaped me. But if you've ever had someone with a camera walking up to you and then walking away with you, walking up to you and walking away to you, it's pretty hard to focus on what you're doing. And you begin to wonder, do I look intelligent? How should I be sitting as an intelligent person ought to sit? I'm probably looking pretty stupid here right now. I should be flipping my pages a lot faster, like I could read through this massive, dense theological tome like it were just a cheap old paperback. And so even though I haven't finished the page, let me just flip on. And what I thought I could do, thought I could do my homework while there was people watching me, it quickly turned into a performance of reading a book. And after the film crew had left, I went back to my original page and started again, because I had gained absolutely nothing as I had been watched by these people. And here, this is what the Pharisees are doing. They're pretending to pray to God, but they're putting on a show. They're more concerned about eloquence. They're more concerned about how do I sound. Although this is what the Lord has ordained for me to lift up to Him, if I pray this prayer, what will everyone around me think? What will I sound spiritual? Will I sound clumsy? Will I sound, empty? That's what they're concerned about. They've lost sight that they've entered into the very throne room of God. Think with me about Esther and the great fear that she had when she came into the king's presence. She had to go in there because she was in dire need. The Jews were about ready to be destroyed. But she was afraid. If the king doesn't hold out the golden scepter to me, I'll be dead. No one just walks into the presence of a king uninvited. Even the queen whom the king found much delight in, she was afraid to enter into the presence of a worldly king. And how much more afraid ought fallen men be afraid of entering into the presence of He who is thrice holy, adored by angels at all time. Yet we will see when we looked at the Lord's Prayer that we as believers have a bold and free access. We come to a Father who loves His people, and we have a holy and reverent confidence before Him. Yet to enter into the presence of the King and all of a sudden try to dethrone Him by, as it were, putting on a little skit for everyone in the courtroom around us. There is the king sits on his throne that all might look at Him, and now you've come into His holy presence and started to put on a display so that people would look at you and notice how great you are. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And here, as these Pharisees are, as it were, dancing in the holy presence of God for the praise of men, they have lost everything that they have brought into His presence. They have gained the praise of men. That's what our Savior says. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They have been noticed by men. But everything that they've brought as a request, the Lord will not hear that request. And He will not crown them for taking the time, as it were, to come and seek His face. They have lost their eternal reward, and they have gained one that is temporal and quickly, so quickly fades away. And notice here, just notice the unbelief of these who profess faith, the unbelief of these hypocrites. They claim to have knowledge of God, but they reveal that they are utterly ignorant of Him. They are utterly ignorant of the One who searches hearts. They think that God is pleased with mere lip service. One sense also revealing their ignorance of Scripture. Our Savior will later in Matthew's Gospel quote to the Pharisees Isaiah 29:13. And here Isaiah is speaking about the judgment about ready to come upon Israel. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And this was Israel. They drew near with their lips. They thought they could mouth things, but their hearts were so utterly far from God. And this, they thought the Lord would be impressed. But they, it just in one sense, revealed their unbelief. And even more than that, it revealed their utter lack of realizing the great privileges that they had as the people of God. The Lord, in Deuteronomy 4:7, said this, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him?" This was Israel's great privilege, that they, with the sacrificial system, had a high priest who could enter in and make the request known. They were not like all the heathen nations like it was Elijah and his the prophets of Baal, they cried out and they called upon their God to help them to cause the sacrifice to be burned up. And Elijah mocks them. He must be taking a nap. Your God isn't hearing you. And they cut themselves trying to get his attention. And at the end of the day, nothing happens. But Elijah says one short prayer, fire comes down, and the whole sacrifice is consumed. And this was Israel. They had a God who could hear. Not only a God who could hear, but a God who had made a way that they could enter in and make the request known. And Israel, with this great privilege, was using it for utterly trivial things to get the praise of men. If you want to get the praise of men, there's all sorts of things you could do, but they took something holy and they were using it for their own personal gain. So this is the first issue that our Savior critiques. He critiques the hypocrisy of these Pharisees. They're praying for the praise of men, but then he goes on and broadens his scope, as it were, and takes shots at the Gentiles. And the Gentiles here, their great issue is that they are praying to persuade God. Look with me at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. What are the Gentiles doing here? What are those outside the covenant community doing? They could, some translations say they're babbling. They have these little phrases and they're just repeating these phrases again and again in God's presence, thinking that if they say enough, that the more times that they can say these things, that they will somehow prevail over God. If they can, you know, if you have these machines here, I remember them in the States where you'd put a quarter in and they had these little brushes in them. And if you push enough quarters in, they would knock the other quarters out and you could hopefully get a lot of money. Usually it was a way to lose money. But maybe the Gentiles here are acting like this. If I put another phrase in, maybe this time the quarters will push over the edge and I'll walk away with a big sum of money. Oh, that one didn't work. Let's try it again. Try it again. Try it again to persuade a God. And if anything, it just reveals their utter ignorance of who they are praying to. That God already knows their thoughts. He is the sovereign one who knows all things, and He has unchangeably ordained all things. And yet they think here that God is impressed with their vocal cords by repeating these things again and again and again. They're praying without their minds. Who even knows if they understand the phrases that they've been taught to pray with? And maybe everyone has taught you this Latin phrase to pray over and over again, and you have no idea what Latin is, but people have said God is impressed if you just take this and say it over and over and over again. They have no knowledge of God. They're praying in ignorance. They are praying, as it were, to an idol, trying to persuade someone who is much more like themselves than who is actually like God Himself. And the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he writes this in chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. These Gentiles are utterly ignorant of who God is, and it's evident in the manner in which they are praying before God. And our Savior says, don't do that. Don't pray like the Gentiles who are ignorant of God, and therefore try to persuade God to follow their terrible plans with empty sayings. So these are the two qualities that our Savior critiques of unbelieving prayer. One that prays for the praise of men. The other that prays to persuade a dumb and deaf idol. But our Savior Jesus Christ instructs us in a far better way. And if we look at the beginning of verses 6 and verses 8, He teaches us the qualities of believing prayer. And the first is that believing prayer must be from a heart of love, from a heart with warm affection to the God that we are praying to. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now here again, our Savior commands outward action. He's commanding that though when we pray, we are to go and hide away from other people. We are not to, as it were, be doing it as a performance. But you know, our Savior is not trying to merely work through our external circumstances. He's trying to get to the heart. I had mentioned before, there are times when we go and we pray in public. Our Savior at the tomb of Lazarus, he prays out loud, and intentionally he's praying out loud for the encouragement of all those around him. And yet it was a true prayer. He was offering it up to God, but also for the encouragement of others. There's a time to pray in the presence of others. And our Savior's not just making such a strict thing that we are never to pray in public. But even when we pray in public, we are to pray as if we were in our closet. We are to pray as if there was merely an audience of one to whom we are lifting our hearts up to. And in one sense, it has to be driven by love. That as we love God, we enter into and want to just pour out our hearts to Him. As we love God and know all that He has done for us, we return thanks to Him. As we bear our burdens and we know that He loves us, we pour out our hearts, asking Him to bear them for us, to strengthen us with His grace. How often has it been that you have a close friend and it's been a long time since you have seen them, and you get together with them and you tell yourself, "I won't stay up too late this time. We'll cut it off at midnight," and all of a sudden it's 12:30, 1, 2, and you're like, "I've done it again. I've stayed up too late just talking with my friend." And it's when there's a warm affection between two people, words just flow. You can't keep yourself from speaking. You know you're tired and you just ought to go to bed, but you press on because you love each other and you want to talk to one another. And ultimately, we'll see that prayer, if we want to have a true and genuine prayer, it must be from a heart that comes to God with warm and affectionate love for Him. But not only is it with our affections, but we must come to God with enlightened minds. And this is evident in verse 8 as he critiques the Gentiles. Look with me at verse 8. "Do not be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Our Savior here is, in one sense, doing a small theology lesson. They're ignorant of God. Don't be ignorant of God. Know who you're going before. Know that He already knows everything that you are about ready to bring to Him. You don't need to, as it were, list out every single detail in the situation. You don't have to think, if I just spend a half an hour describing Him all the sorrows of my heart, and if I describe all my bad situations, if I reach that time limit, then I'll finally get my answer. No, don't be like the Gentiles, who pray, as it were, to a God who has no power or might. Come before the Lord, who is all sovereign, knowing all things, and is actually able to do something about our condition in this life. Now, some people might, in one sense, be confused. If God is all sovereign, if He knows all things and ordained all things, why should I pray at all? It seems to make no sense to me. Well, I again turn the tables and make a quick little response here. If God weren't sovereign, why pray? If God had no power, no ability to actually answer your prayers and to do anything about it, why would you go before Him? I usually, when there's issues with, you know, maybe you've probably called tech support for something or something's wrong with your car, I usually don't go find random strangers or people under the age of 5 and begin to express to them why my car isn't working. They have no power, no strength, no ability to answer my need. I go to someone with the power to. If we want to see our lives changed, if we want to see our circumstance changed, if we want to see our hearts changed, we go to Him who actually can do so. And in one sense, we recognize that God is so far above us, that He is sovereign, but in sovereign in such a way that He's ordained not merely the ends, but the means by which He plans to fulfill all His holy purposes. And He's ordained that He will bring about His plans through the means of prayer. James says, the half-brother of our Lord, in James chapter 4, verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." You do not have because you do not ask. The reason your life is this way is because you haven't prayed. Since showing that prayer is a means that God has ordained in fulfilling His holy will. And although we might wonder at the mystery of how this works, yet we must realize that the way that anything works is by God's sovereign ordaining of its power. Gravity works because God has ordained the natural cause of gravity. gravity wouldn't be a thing unless God made it to be so, and God, by His almighty power, keeps and sustains it. And we might be able to, as it were, better chart out how planets move and how billiard balls move on a table and understand more of the mechanism of those causes. And we might not understand all the mechanism behind the cause of prayer. Yet we come to prayer because we come by faith. God says He's ordained prayer as a means of fulfilling His will, and we might not understand it. We might not be able to calculate and break down all the causes of it. But we know that every cause comes from God's sovereign hand, and this is one that God has ordained. And so we trust Him, and we persevere in it. So we don't pray like the heathens, who pray in ignorance. We come to a God who knows, a God who is sovereign. And we ought to think. We ought to think through what we are saying in our prayers. They were babbling, these Gentiles, just making sounds on their lips. And in a sense, Rome has much of this going on in them. But sadly, it also creeps into our Protestant churches as well. Buzzwords, I think, are a death to all true religion. These words, they sound very pious. They sound like everyone else uses them. I hear other people saying them in their prayers, and all of a sudden I begin to take them into my prayers as well. But if someone were to ask me, what do you mean when you say that phrase? If someone actually put that question to me, I would be utterly at a loss. It sounds good. It sounds pious. Others, people use it. But I'm not praying with my mind. I'm praying in darkness and ignorance. I'm praying like the Gentiles. And our Savior says, no, don't do that. Come, pray with your minds, know who you're praying to, know what you are praying. So this is how we are to pray. We are to pray with hearts warm, minds enlightened. But even more than that, our Savior gives us the motivations to do this. Because it's hard. How often do our hearts grow cold? How often do our hearts feel like not praying? Feel like it'd be far more productive just to go about our day and get to work than to get on our knees? How often do we find that knowing God is a great challenge to us, and knowing what we're saying is often a challenge as well? We lack the words. And it's a great and difficult task to go about praying, but our Savior here comes to us. He shepherds His people and gives them reasons to persevere. And the first one in verse 6 is the grace of God. Look at verse 6 again. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And last time we touched on it in depth on the topic of God rewarding, as it were, private devotion. Devotion that is given unto the Lord Himself. The Lord gives grace, and then He crowns that grace with even further grace. And here, as He tells us that He hears us and He will reward us, often this is a means to keep us to persevere. How many times have we had requests that we have prayed for years? And the older we get, we've then prayed for decades. And we do not see an answer. And we wonder, will the Lord ever hear? Will the Lord? Does the Lord actually hear? Does prayer actually do anything? Why am I praying if I have suffered with this for decades? Physical pain, the desire to see family brought to the Lord. And our Savior says, your Father who sees in secret will reward. It doesn't necessarily mean that we will always get everything we want in this life. Some things have to wait for the life to come. Some things we ultimately trust to our sovereign hand. But there's a means here that although we go through such a task that seems like nothing's accomplished, if I want to go build a house, I can often see the house being constructed before me. If I get on my knees, I often see hardly anything happening. And the psalmist, in one sense, give us an example of pouring out their hearts. They go to the Lord in prayer and express just how their food has become ashes to them. They have been longing to see God's deliverance, to come in and redeem them from their troubles. And it has been so long that their couches, their beds are drenched with tears. And our Savior says, persevere. Prayer works because there is a sovereign God who hears, who loves His people, and crowns grace with grace. And then lastly, notice He motivates His people by the tender mercy of God in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now when the word know happens in Scripture, sometimes it refers to merely an intellectual knowledge. Yes, it is true. God knows every single thought that you have on your mind and heart. But so much more often in Scripture, we see the word know as a word, as a word synonymous with love. All that God foreknew, He predestined. All that God loved from eternity, these were the ones that He chose. These were the ones who were already precious in His eyes that He planned to redeem. And when the Lord says that He knows all our request, He knows it as a father. He knows it as a father who is tender towards His people, who knows how often these are great burdens for us. Our Savior says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will instead give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" As the Lord knows our request, it is a tender knowing. It is a merciful knowing. A knowing where He, as our Savior has been sent, can sympathize with us. As He poured out His heart in Gethsemane, He hated. He hated the thought of the sufferings that He would have to bear. And yet, although this was a painful and difficult thing for Him, He ultimately said, "Not my will, but your will be done." We have a merciful high priest who, although was perfect, holy, undefiled, can yet sympathize with us as we pour out our hearts. He poured out His heart before the Father and ultimately had to bear the curse in our stead. And as we pour out our hearts, we will never have to bear that curse. Instead, we will just experience on that last day nothing but the glory of God and that perfect blessedness that is awaiting for us. And here our Savior, again, sets a great example for us. He poured out His heart for us, and He poured out His heart unto death, and now He even lives to make intercession for us. His blood speaks far better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel called for the death of his brother, but here the blood of Christ calls for the redemption of His people, something that He pleads before God day and night. And as Christ prayed for us in His humiliation, as Christ prays for us in His exaltation, let us continue to persevere in prayer. We live in times where prayer is just gone. If we're honest, like it has left so many places where it once was, and atheism has taken its spot. We think we can just plot and plan our courses in life, and it will just all turn out how we've planned it. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves and our own weakness, we know that we need help. Our Savior says, when you go to pray, go and pray with hearts filled with love, not trying to persuade others, but also hearts and minds filled with the knowledge of the one who loves us and knows us and cares for us and is able to do something for us. Ultimately, if we are to have these hearts, we need to have hearts that are fixated on Christ, in whom is that full revelation of God given to us. And as we meditate upon Him, our hearts will be stirred to pray. And as we meditate upon Him, we will know how to pray. And this is what we need. We need to grow in our love for the Lord. There are so many things we need, as it our Savior says here. If you ask, He will pour out the Spirit. We need the Spirit in our lives to grow and sanctify us and to comfort us. So let us persevere in this most challenging of tasks. Let us pray. Our Lord, our King, we give thanks to You that we have free and open access into Your holy presence. We could never come in and make our requests known to You on our own merits, for the only thing we deserve is Your eternal wrath. But You've been pleased, O Father, to adopt us in Your Son, who is ever beloved, who is ever the joy of Your heart. And as we are in Him, You delight in us as well. And may we, by Your eternal Spirit, delight in You. May we enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with You. Teach us, O Lord, to walk before You in this manner. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For our confession of faith, we turn to the larger catechism, questions 178, 179, and 185. What is prayer? Are we to pray unto God only? How are we to pray?
We are here to pray with an awful apprehension, and a deep sense of our unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with passion, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him, with humble submission to His will.
Amen. In response, we'll sing the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, a hymn praising Christ for His intercession on our behalf. Please rise. Oh, it's not the same tune? Okay. Do we want to use the hymnal? Okay. Great.
My soul, arise, shake off.
We now come to the table of our Lord.